chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And while you're turning there, go ahead and turn to Psalm 118 as well. You can put a Bible ribbon or marker in Psalm 118, but Matthew 21. We're reviewing part of this chapter, so I'm just going to read one or two verses for you. Matthew 21, and notice verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, we thank you for the Bible once again and for all that you've done for us. Thank you that we get a chance to stand redeemed in a wicked and terrible day of immorality and apostasy. We're glad for a higher calling than anything this world can give us. We pray, Father, that you might make plain your Son's goodness towards sinners this morning. And Lord, may you please help us to find some marvelous things, Lord. They ought to be marvelous in our eyes. And I pray you'd help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Says there in verse 42, and of course there's a long background behind it, says there that this is the Lord's doing, excuse me, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Well, there are many things that should be marvelous, I'll say that, and I can give you just a very brief rundown. The author of 1 Chronicles says, remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Job said, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. In Psalm 78, it says, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Psalm 98 says, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Revelation 15 says, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now, it's too bad that what is marvelous in the Lord's eyes are not always marvelous, excuse me, in man's eyes. It's too bad that what is marvelous in the saints' eyes are not always marvelous in other saints' eyes, or for that matter, in sinners' eyes. I'd like to investigate that here a little bit this morning. It says down in verse 42, this is the stone which the builders rejected. That's Jesus Christ, right? It says, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Well, there are a lot of folks in that passage that didn't think what the Lord was doing was marvelous. I'll give you an example. Back in chapter 21, verse 8, the Lord comes in on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And folks are singing and praising and laying down palms and everything else. In verses 12 and 13, he cleanses the temple, runs out the money changers and so on and so forth. By verse 14, he heals a leper. It says in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And it says there, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Boy, it was a marvelous thing, but not everybody was pleased. Not everybody thought it was a marvel. Those chief priests, those Pharisees, they didn't think it was marvelous. Down in verse 18, the Lord goes out and basically by his word withers a fig tree. And verse 18 and 19. And verse 20, after the fig tree is withered, verse 20, the disciples saw it and they marveled. They marveled. Boy, the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't. Verse 28. What think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, Son, go work today in thy vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? Now he's asking this of the scribes and Pharisees. They, the scribes and Pharisees, say unto him, the first, Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Talking about the Pharisees and scribes. I mean, the Lord sticks the knife in and twists. He says, what do you think about this deal? Give me an answer. They gave him the answer that was right. He said, okay, this is how it applies to you. And boy, were they not happy. Go down to verse 33. And there you have the parable of the householder, how the Lord left vineyard keepers in his vineyard as he went away to a far country. He came back and kept sending back people to take from his vineyard what he rightly deserved, and they kept sending them away empty. Finally, he said, I'll send my son, I'll send Jesus Christ in, and they'll reverence him. Instead, they killed him. And so after they killed him, and he asked the question down in verse 40, when the Lord therefore of that vineyard cometh, what will he do with those unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. And that was the right answer. The problem was those Pharisees didn't understand. They had set the trap for themselves. And so Christ said, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, and Jesus Christ goes on and delivers the message to them, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, you scribes and Pharisees, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when those chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of him, of them. And they went out to kill him. Boy, they didn't think what he said was marvelous. Right? You have a passage here, you have an entire chapter of Jesus Christ doing marvelous things, and nobody thought it was marvelous except his disciples. Now, interestingly, when he quotes the passage in verse 42, it is marvelous in our eyes, he is quoting Psalm 118. Go back to Psalm 118. Jesus Christ is quoting that passage down in verse 22. All the way from Psalms, a scripture about himself. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, I'm going to preach to you this morning out of Psalm 118. There are a lot of folks these days that are contrary and sour about the scriptures and about their attitude, rather, about the Bible and spiritual things. When it comes to the new birth, heaven and hell, eternal life, and so on and so forth, it's bah humbug after the manner of Scrooge. So that they don't think it's marvelous. And I just want you to know, I think it is marvelous. For all of us here that are saved, you should be able to ring out this morning and have an amen for, ain't it marvelous? That's the title of the message this morning, Ain't It Marvelous? The passage we'll read from is Psalm 118. Down in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Let's go back to verse 1. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them that now fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. Now, folks, if there's one thing that God is merciful. Now, that's not all that God is, but God certainly is merciful. I don't care who you are. I don't care your lot in life. If you're on the top side of the ground this morning, and I don't think I'm preaching to anybody on the bottom side, you're a monument to Jesus Christ's mercy. You don't deserve to be here. Just like me, you deserve to be in hell. It is, ladies and gentlemen, it is a marvelous thing, God's mercy. Isn't it marvelous that there are sure and enduring mercies? Isn't it wonderful that you can count on God's mercies? Now, I don't know about you, but every lost sinner plays chicken. with God's mercies. And it comes down to a gamble between God's mercies and God's holiness, because God is not all merciful. There comes an hour in time after a man has expended all of God's mercies that God's holiness sets in. If you live your life and reject Jesus Christ, God's merciful to you through a lifetime. You may have grandchildren, great-grandchildren. You may die with a ton of money in the bank. God's been good to you. But if you die and go to hell, if you die without Christ, you will then run not into God's mercy, you'll run into God's holiness. And all of us here play chicken in our mortal lives with that case, where we're running down the road full tilt, not paying attention to God, and whether God would choose to be merciful to us today versus exercising His holiness upon us was a matter of, it was really up to Him. I don't know about you, but I have a nervous tick still about some of the things that I thought and did in my old life. And when I think back, you know, I think, do you have memories where you go like that, where for some reason your mind goes into something that you think about something you did or said, some action that you took in sin when you were either lost or backslidden, and you go like that. You were playing chicken with God's mercies, what you were doing. You were counting on God to be merciful. You were counting on the fact that you were indestructible, only it wasn't a fact. And the Lord could just as well have exercised His judgment and His holiness on you. And so I have a nervous tick about those things even still, but a sinner's lot in life is tenuous. It's not sure. It's not certain. There's people that you know probably that die every day. There was a phase we went through some years back where about three, I think, 30 to 40 year old men that I knew dropped dead. I mean, just dropped dead. Bam-o, like that. Well, that's not the norm for 35 or 40 year old men. But in that hour, they exercised all of God's mercy there was, and at that moment, they became subject to His holiness. Now, my point, folks, is isn't it a marvelous thing that there is something, that there is some of God's mercies that are irrevocable? See, my lot in life, for what it's worth, my lot in life is not tenuous. I now have the sure mercies of God because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a guy in the Old Testament, his name was David, and the Lord gave him sure mercies. David got mercy that he didn't deserve. And then there came a day that the Lord said, because I love David, I'm going to make sure that David always has a light on his throne in Judah. And so God was merciful to Judah and to Israel because of David and only because of David. Well, I can just say this. I have those same sure mercies because of Jesus Christ. Ain't it marvelous that my mercies and your mercies, if you have them, are sure and steadfast and unwavering in Jesus Christ? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I have sure and abiding mercies, and ain't it marvelous that I do? Ain't it marvelous that you do? I am saved. I am secure. I am sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. I am seated in heavenly places. I've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I am kept, and I'm not a Calvinist, but I am predestinated, and I am elected, and I am chosen, and I am part of the body. And I cannot and will not be rejected. Say, well, how do you know that? Because He promised. Because He promised. He promised that to me in Christ. And He promised that to you in Christ. Ain't it marvelous that we have sure and enduring mercies in Christ? Ain't it marvelous? There's something else here I can find in verse 5. Psalm 118, 22 and 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Yeah, it sure is marvelous that we have sure and enduring mercies in Christ. Verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Ain't it marvelous that God answers prayer? Now, you know, folks, any God will do when you're healthy and when you have money and when the companions that you have around you satisfy you and everything is well and there's no problems and the kids are doing well. I mean, you could give credit at that hour to your lucky rabbit's foot, to the Sacred Heart of Mary, or for the little tiki man that you have sitting on your mantle. Because when things are good, any God will do. But truth of the matter is that when that good times aren't the times that put you on your face. And when you get pushed into the corner where you have no answers and you have no exit and you have no way out, now you need to be able to pray to somebody that's not just a lucky rabbit's foot. Now you need to be able to pray to somebody that's not the figment of some fool's imagination somewhere. I mean, here is Daniel. He gets shoved not only into a lion's den, but into a den of lions, and says, oh God, yeah, bud, now you're in trouble, right? Aren't you glad that you have a God that answers prayer? Isn't it marvelous that you have a God that answers prayer? Here is Israel. Talk about shoved between a rock and a hard place. Really, for them, it was a wilderness place and a wet place. But they got backed up against the Red Sea, and there was no way out. The wilderness had shut them in. It had trapped them. And Moses raised that rod and said, oh, God. And man, folks, those folks walked across that sea on dry land. You know why? Because they had a God that answered prayer. Here is Elijah. 850 prophets to one, a minority. No way in the world is this guy going to win this battle. But he said, oh God, and he did win the battle. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, it is a marvelous thing that God answers prayer. That is not what happens in world religions. That's not what happens in Islam. That's not what happens in native tribes where they dance around a fire with loincloths. That's not what happens. That's not duplicated anywhere. It's God that answers prayer. The gods of the nations are idols. If you don't serve the Lord God Jehovah, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are serving an idol. Isn't it wonderful that we don't have to pray to an idol? Cart our idol around and dust our idol off. Isn't it wonderful to be able to pray to somebody you can't see that will and does answer prayers? It's a marvelous thing. He answered not only prayer, but notice in verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me. Not just us. He's my personal God. He personally answers prayer for me. Ain't that marvelous? It is. It is marvelous. Look in verse 6. There's something else. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Now, before you shut me down, hear me out on this, okay? Ain't it marvelous that God takes sides? That's what it says. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side. Ain't it wonderful that the Lord takes sides? Now, there's a lot of misapprehension about that. Back in the day, when old Reggie White was the cat's meow in the NFL, he was a Pentecostal minister and played for the Green Bay Packers, and he had determined, I believe one of the years that they won the Super Bowl, that God had destined the Green Bay Packers to win the Super Bowl. He felt sure that God was on the side of the Green Bay Packers. And I think they won that year, so maybe he was right. I don't know. You know, there was a day when the kings of this earth, and maybe they still do, would do all that they could to get in good with the Pope, sign their concordance with the Pope and so on, because if they could get the Pope on their side, then God was on their side. That's what men thought. Well, are you ready for some really deep doctrine? Okay, put on your thinking caps, because here it comes. Now, The Lord's on my side because I chose him. It doesn't mean that he does always what I want, how I want it, or when I want it. But the Lord is on my side. Not because he chose my side, because I chose him. Now, look, I was a country boy raised in a country school, Central Elementary School, and we all understood this doctrine absolutely perfectly. When it came recess time, we chose football teams or baseball teams, depending on what we were going to kill each other doing that day. And it was a fight to the death. It was true enemies. Once the teams were chosen, we were going to kill each other. And the deal is that there are teams that you didn't want. There were guys you didn't want on your team. Now, what you wanted in my day, in our grade, you wanted to be on Kevin White's team or Will Armstrong's team because they were good and they were cool and they were it. And so you wanted to be on Will Armstrong's team or Kevin White's team. Now, you did not want to be on Larry McQueen's team because Larry McQueen half the time spent his time on the playground holding hands with girls. And you didn't want to be on Tim Yates' team because his sister beat him up all the time. And you didn't want to be on Junior Harris's team either because he peed the bed each night and never took a shower. And if you're going to get in a fight during the softball game or the football game, you did not want to be fighting on the same side as a girl's hand holder or as somebody that peed himself in bed. So it's very important to get on the right side. The problem with that whole scenario was that we didn't get to always choose the side we could be on. In other words, sometimes we got chosen on Junior Harris's team or Larry McQueen's team, and so you had to play with them. Well, I circumvented that. Because instead of waiting for the Lord to choose me, I chose him. And now that I've chosen him, I do all that I can to walk in agreement with him. And you know what I know? He may not give me all the money that I want. He may not answer my prayers in exactly the way or the time frame that I want, but he's for me, and he's on my side. Says there in verse 6, the Lord is on my side. He's on my side because I'm on his side. I chose him through Jesus Christ. I'm telling you what, we're going to be good throughout eternity. Ain't it marvelous? Ain't it marvelous to know that when you got saved, you chose the winner? You didn't wind up on Junior Harris's team, a bedwetter. Didn't wind up on Tim Yates's team, whose sister beat him up all the time. You wound up on the team of God Almighty through Jesus Christ. He's on your side. Ain't it marvelous? Yes, it is. Look in down in verse 8. It says down in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me. This is David about. But in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. Now, I'm not out to destroy anybody, but I will say this. It is a marvelous thing to have a place that is unshakable to put my trust. In verse 8, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. It's a marvelous thing that trust has an unshakable resting place. And that place is on a rock. And God is a rock. And Jesus Christ is a rock. It is sure nice to know that I can trust my God. Islamists can't trust theirs. And if you're a Roman Catholic, you can't trust Mary. And you can't trust the Vicar of Christ. They've historically and demonstrably lied perpetually through hundreds, thousands even of years. But I have a place that's unshakable that I can put my trust. Now, you want some other profound insight? I've given you a profound doctrinal truth this morning. I mean, it's deep. You choose him and he's on your side. Okay, I have another profound truth for you. When you take away all the glitter and the glamour and the tinsel and the marketing schemes and all the plans, the rhetoric and the ornamentation, you know what this world wants and you know what the devil wants? It wants you to trust man. That's what this whole gig is about. Educators want you to trust them. Doctors want you to trust them. Politicians want you to trust them. You go down the list and name all the things that ruin a Bible believer's faith in the Bible and Christianity. All those people want you to trust them. That's really what this whole thing is all about. Whether you will trust God, that unshakable place where you can put your faith. A man who cannot lie, God, or you trust man. And that's really what this thing is all about. If you want to know, in short, one of the simplistic, lowest common denominators in this life, it's the fact that that world wants you to trust man, and God wants you to trust him. Now, does it get much more simple than that? I mean, that's a heap of doctrine in there. That's a heap of Bible in there, and it's all about whether you will trust God or whether you will trust man. Trust placed in man is never not shaken. Anybody that trusts man gets shaken up bad because man always fails. I don't care whether it's your doctor, your dentist, your psychiatrist, your psychologist, your teacher. Fact is, your mother, your father passed a certain degree. Your preacher passed a certain degree. I'll tell you this, Jesus Christ never fails. I'll tell you this, God Almighty never fails. Ain't it marvelous that you have a place to lay your faith and trust that's unshakable, that nobody can touch? As long as you don't remove it, nobody's going to destroy it because God is trustworthy. Ain't it marvelous? You say, oh, well, that Bible is old. Yeah, it's about 6,000 years old, parts of it. You say, well, that's old-fashioned. Well, yeah, his goings forth are from everlasting. Yeah, it's old. Old is good. Old is best. You say, well, yeah, it's times have changed. Oh, I don't know. Lord says, I'm the Lord. I change not. Don't change that much. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Ain't it marvelous that trust has an unshakable resting place if you'll just recognize it and do something with it? You'll never find a better place to put your faith and trust than Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ wrote a book. And you'll never find a better place to place your trust than in the author of this book. You just can't. You say, what else is in this passage, Brother Stevens? Well, let me show you. Let's go down to verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. The Lord is my strength, song, and salvation. There's a sermon right there. There's some preaching in that. My strength, my song, my salvation. Those things are very personal things. Ain't it marvelous that the Lord's personal? You've already seen that he personally answers prayer. Doesn't have to be a corporate thing. It doesn't have to be the whole body of Christ praying for one thing and the Lord answers those prayers because of the weight of the prayers. No, the Lord will answer a personal, individual prayer. And in this case, he's been my strength, my song, my salvation. And sometimes you just personally have to be strong. There's things that somebody else can't do for you. And you're going to have to be strong. And there's a place where your joy ought not to be able to be touched. There's a song that you sing. And it ought to be a personal song between you and God that only God hears. And if your wife hears you singing it in the shower, well, that's probably okay. But you need to make sure that song is sung unto the Lord because it's personal. I got news for you. Salvation's personal. Down in verse 14, once again, the Lord is my strength, and song has become my salvation, mine. Religion tries to impart those things by some corporate thing. And that is not how it works. People are going to be driven off and dumped into hell in the truckloads by trying to get in as a group. And you don't get in corporately. You don't get in as a group. You get in singularly. You get in one at a time. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ didn't just die for the world? Brother, he died for me. And I can't prove it. But if I were the only sinner in the world, I believe that he would have come and died for me. It's very personal. You know, they say, they use it as an excuse. Oh, well, it's personal. Get off my store, my doorstep. Well, yeah, it is personal. It's so personal that I intend to invade your privacy to inform you that you have got to make a personal decision. It's my calling. I'm called to be nosy. It's called an ambassador for Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen. I got news for you. If you're a Christian and you haven't told somebody recently that they need to be saved, I got news for you. You're called to be nosy too. You're called to tell them. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is this is a personal thing, and it is indeed. Isn't it marvelous? Isn't it marvelous that God wants a personal relationship with you as opposed to just belonging to some club where you go to the president's club and the Kiwanis president sits down and addresses all 350 of you at one time. It's nice to have you here. Hey, how are you? No. With God, it's one-on-one. One-on-one. It's personal. I want to say something else here. Look in verse 15. Verse 15. Ain't it marvelous? Verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. Somebody that's saved. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Now, do you know what valiant is? You know what valor is? Definition: intrepidity, great valor, courage. Ain't it marvelous that the Lord isn't a wimp? Isn't it marvelous that the Lord can... You've heard of having one hand tied behind your back? Well, what did God do all those things with that we read about? He did it one-handed. Isn't it kind of cool that the Lord can win your victories one-handed? By His right hand, I think that right hand is Jesus Christ. But by His right, He can tie His left hand behind His back and still get it done. I'm not going into a fight one-handed. I hope not being a fight at all. But I don't intend to go into a fight one-handed if I can help it. The Lord God is happy to. Because nobody can defeat His right hand. You know what? The Lord is valiant. You know what? The Lord is not a wimp. Now, I'm not getting any amens there at all. Aren't you glad the Lord's not a wimp? Aren't you glad the Lord isn't like some people that you know who, when opposition comes along, or when the devil stands up and demands access to your soul, the Lord doesn't bang, oh, well, now, just wait one more time. Starts backing away like that, you know, not wanting conflict. Aren't you glad the Lord's not a wimp? Aren't you glad when the devil shows up in that room where they were beating Jesus Christ, that the Lord said, come and get it, buddy. Instead of, oh, please have mercy. Aren't you glad the Lord's not a wimp? Aren't you glad the Lord was able and willing to go down and take on four at a time? Four enemies you could never defeat: sin, death, hell, and the devil at the same time, on their ground, and win. Lord's not a wimp. Ain't it marvelous? Now, some of you ladies are frowning. I don't understand that. I don't like this fighting stuff. If you don't understand that the Christian life is a fight, maybe the reason you're in the shape you're in. Wait, got quiet there. Thank you very much. Okay, I'll go to something else, but Lord's not a wimp. Ain't it marvelous? Look in verse 17. I shall not die. Ain't it marvelous? You have eternal life. Ain't it marvelous that you will never die? Now, your body, you may shed this husk before this thing is all over with. If the Lord tarries, you will. But that doesn't mean you're dead. But it says down there in verse 17, I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. You're saved. And as somebody that's saved, you're a child of God. It says there that he's chastened me sore. Well, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son that he receiveth. Aren't you glad to be a son? Isn't it marvelous that you're saved and you have a reason to live? The fact that you get chastened as a child of God proves that God's not through with you and that you have a reason to live. That's not where you were. We read those passages this morning in Sunday school. That's not where you were when you were lost. Oh, you wanted to live. You would have bent over backwards and broken limbs, cut off members in order to preserve your life. That much is true, I'll grant you. But you really didn't have a reason to live. You were serving the flesh, walking in the lust of the flesh, walking in darkness, stumbling around like a fool because nobody turned on any light. And there came a day that somebody turned on the light and you saw yourself for what you were. And then somebody showed you Jesus Christ. He said, you want to be a son of God? You want eternal life? You want to be a son of God? Yeah, I'll take it. Amen. Ain't it marvelous? Ain't it marvelous that you have eternal life and you're not going to die, and that anything the Lord does to you, he does to you in love as a father chastening his son. Ain't it marvelous? Yeah, it is. Look in verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. He says, open to me the gates of righteousness. Now, I can't prove it, and maybe you choose to look at it a different way, but there are righteous gates in heaven. Ain't it marvelous that you don't have to stay here? Ain't it marvelous that you're going to get out of here? I bet there are folks here that haven't thought recently about not being here. Ain't it marvelous that you don't have to stay down here with Obama's Obamacare? And whoever the next president might be, you might have to live through some of it, but I'll tell you this, you're going to get out of here. And things will continue to get worse as well. Ain't it marvelous that you don't have to stay here? I like our house. I do. It's now emptier than it was, and I like that too, to be honest with you. Hey, how are you enjoying the empty nest? Well, pretty good, actually. I don't know. I enjoy our house. I like our house. I like my wife. In fact, I love her. I like y'all. Y'all are my friends. I like you. I like our church. There's a lot of things I like here. I ain't going to miss it a bit. Aren't you glad you don't have to stay here? Aren't you glad you don't have to stay here and fight this fight perpetually? Aren't you glad that you don't have to stick around and wait for science to catch up and make you live 150 years in misery? All of us are going to die at, 70, 80, 90 at the most, something like that. And we get out of here and, it's all about the same thing. Aren't you glad you don't have to stay here? Aren't you glad you're going to get out of here? Well, it goes on to say in verse 22, what made all that possible? The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. Now, you know what that is? That is the ultimate underdog theme. It's kind of funny, folks. We are attracted to that theme. You go back through the novels that you've enjoyed, the movies, hopefully clean ones that you've enjoyed. I mean, man is attracted to that Rambo theme, that Rocky theme. The underdog, the disrespected, the underappreciated, the misunderstood. Once in a while, and I enjoy, you know, after preaching and after studying part of the day and stuff, of finally laying down at night and reading junk. By junk, I don't mean something dirty. I mean Louis L'Amour westerns. Louis L'Amour wrote, he's dead now, wrote westerns, and they all end the same. The good guy always wins. He's always the toughest. The bad guy always gets killed. And the good guy always gets the girl. And there's nothing in the book. There's no cursing and there's no sex and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, when I just want to let my mind go like that, I take my iPad and I have some Louis L'Amour books and I'll just sit, lay down and read for a few chapters. You know, it's just, you know, just like that. Well, but it's always the underdog theme. This guy is always outnumbered 20, 30, 40 to 1. And they all hate him. And there's no way he can get that girl. But he always gets the girl. And he always kills the bad guys. And all is well. And all is happy. But those are themes that are over and over and over again in the world. Movies of all sorts. Books of all sorts. You know what that is? That's an aching inside a man to see it come to pass. And here is Jesus Christ, the ultimate underdog, the ultimate underappreciated one, the one who was framed, the one who was misused, the one who was jailed wrongfully. In the end, it was he, by his so-called defeat, that won the ultimate victory. He let them flay him alive. He let them torture him. He could have stopped it. How many legions did he say that were available? But he could have stopped it. But he didn't. Because he saw what nobody else saw. He could save this bunch of wretches. Ain't it marvelous? Goes down, defeats sin, death, hell, and the devil. Rises from the dead. Ain't it marvelous? And the answer is, yes, it is. Now, if you've never been saved, I've talked all morning this morning about a need for a personal conversion to Jesus Christ. Your church can't do it, including this one. You can't get there by doing right. You get there by believing on somebody that paid a price for you in your place. If you go and try to pay that price, you'll pay forever in hell. Jesus Christ paid the price, then rose again from the dead and said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll let my blood wash your sins away. I've already borne your sins. Your sins are already judged if you'll just come." Ain't that marvelous? You never heard a better deal. What a glorious gift. Are you saved? Are you going to heaven when you die? You need to get that thing straight. Today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father,